board, please.
Thank you. Please turn to Romans and the 11th chapter. I must say it's really good to be back here again. I enjoyed last week very much. I got to go to Rob and Cheryl's for lunch and had a great time with them and their family, just chatting and enjoying some good fellowship, so that was good. I came this morning and Noah said, he said, how was your week? Well, you know what, I don't even want to talk about it. Been a rotten week, thank you very much. But I come here and delighted, because the first thing I hear is the fact that we've been saved from wrath. That's what it says, saved from wrath. And then the emphasis of the first part of the morning was the fact that Christ died on Calvary's cross for all of our sins, and we're saved by grace through faith. And we're dealing with facts here. The mess of the world, and the world is a mess, all of that stuff, you know, it's nothing until you start to look at, well, what's real and what's true. And this is why I really enjoy meeting with the Lord's people on Sunday morning, because we're dealing with stuff that is set in stone. It's rock solid, and I love that. And we're actually dealing with facts in this little two-part series here. We're dealing with the amazing fact of the existence of Israel. The fact that these people exist and have existed as a nation for all of these years, unique in this world. And we're going to be looking at what, just a little bit of review, and then where we finish up with in chapter 11 here. But I've been thinking about this a little bit, and have you ever wondered why in the world is Israel such a problem? I mean, who are these people? You know, God gave them a strip of sand by the Mediterranean there. I mean, deserty sort of place. Why is everybody interested in that? Why do the nations that oppose them gather in their borders on March the 30th every year, celebrating what they call Land Day? Why are these people so... Who cares about these people? Well, what is the real problem? Because there's lots of other nations bigger in all kinds of places, you know, more fertile land if you want, even though Israel have done amazing things to their land. They're supplying flowers to Holland, would you believe? But what's really going on here? Well, the bottom line is that these are God's people, these are God's chosen people, and as such, they have a dire and a bitter enemy called Satan. We're in spiritual warfare. It doesn't make any sense otherwise. What? Who cares about a little nation in a place like that? No, because the fact is the big battle is between God and Satan. And we started to look at some things last week. We're going to finish up this week seeing, well, where are they actually going? God, we talked about God having a plan and a purpose for Israel. And the encouraging thing to me is that when you look at prophecy and you look at things that are happening in the world, it's just a wonderful thing to see things being set up, things beginning to take place and coming into play. It can be very frightening. I see that Kim Jong-un has lobbed another ballistic missile into the sea this weekend or yesterday. And there's all kinds of things going on like that. A politician from the States said this week, he said, we've never been so close to World War III as we are now. And the news and all of this, it can be very, very alarming, unless you belong to the Lord. And then guess what? We know what's going to happen. We know where this is going. We know where this is heading. And so I want you to look at chapter 11, verse 1, which follows the same line of thinking as the beginning of the previous two chapters. And he asked the question straight out. I say then, has God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Now, We mentioned last week that there is a line of thinking, a theology out there that is called replacement theology, that says that God has replaced Israel with the church and seeks to mix in all of the Old Testament and make it applicable to the church. But nearly 300 times in the prophecies, it specifically points to Israel and mentions Israel, either by calling them my people or Israel or Judah or Ephraim or some title that they've given to Israel. So God has not thrust away his people, and he does have a plan for them. There is something going to happen. Don't you know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and dug down your altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what says the answer to God to him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if it's grace, then it's no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it's of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. And he just plain, straight out says there that, look, he has not set aside Israel. He has not thrust them away, which is what the actual Greek word there means. He's not pushed them away. God has a definite purpose and a definite plan for Israel, which is why they are still a nation. And the years and years when they were scattered across the face of the earth, where it was absolutely impossible for them to be called a nation even. Who were these people? And now in 1948, they were given back their own land. And now they are not only a nation, but they're a powerful nation too, as Egypt found out to their cost back in 1967. But I want to read a little more scripture to you before we move on. And that's from the end of the chapter. And I'm reading this because the problem is that understanding some of these things is very, very difficult. Somebody, Ron mentioned outside earlier on, what about the kingdom of heaven and when is the kingdom of heaven? And I quickly sidestepped that one because that's quite a question. And a very, very involved question. The fact is that there's a lot of things we don't understand. And I don't really understand all this about Israel. It's kind of, it's an amazing concept. And I'm not sure if Paul really understood it completely either, because he gets down to verse 33 of chapter 11, and he says this, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And as I've studied this subject, I've thought, man, I don't know that. I don't understand that, Lord. Where are you going with this? And so I just say this. We'll look at the facts of this morning and allow the Spirit of God to teach us such as he can. Now, last week we saw that chapters 9 through 11 specifically deal with Israel 12 times in these three chapters. Israel is mentioned and nowhere else in the rest of the book. And he begins by expressing his intense grief over the sadness of his own people's spiritual condition. And the question that was asked them, and by the way, the word of God is supposed to be practical. We can talk about this morning, and we can say, well, this is sort of a history lesson, and then this is what's going to happen. But the word of God must be practical to us. And the question that was posed last week, and I'm going to pose it again, is this, that Paul had a great passion for souls. Well, have I taken time, any time this week, to consider the lost, to do anything about witnessing or any of those kind of things? It's between me and the Lord. And then he spoke of some of the amazing advantages that Israel had. And again, the question was posed to us. And by the way, we read a list of advantages, as you'll remember. Not going to go over them again. But we looked at that and asked the question. And here again, how about it, folks? What advantages do we have? What advantages do we have? And are we taking advantage of them? I see Far Eastern Broadcasting are coming up with a thing, probably well worth going to. Tavistock Conference, excellent time ministry in the Word. My dear friend Jim Compton and Dave Dunlap, yeah, it'd be great teaching, excellent stuff. And on April the 8th, we have an Easter conference at Guelph. Starts at 10:30 and goes till about 4:30. It's going to be a great time of food, fun, fellowship, and so forth and so on. You can register online if you want. The summer's coming up, and I want to encourage you folks, take your family for a week at a Christian camp somewhere. Give them a week of exposure to the Word of God and fellowship with other Christians. It doesn't need to be Guelph, of course it should be, but it doesn't need to be. You can go somewhere else if you really must. But if you don't want to drive very far, well then Guelph is the ideal place to go, and it is a conference, and we better stop with that one. But it's take advantage of what's offered. This is why the Bible study, the prayer meeting, the fellowship here, the remembering the Lord. This is not just, this is what we do. No. This is what they did back in Acts chapter 2. And it's for us. Folks, make it a passion to do what the Lord has given to us to do. And he finishes up the chapter talking about faith and so forth and so on. Chapter 10, which we didn't get into and won't because I don't have time. But chapter 10, Paul again speaks of his passion for souls. Every chapter starts here, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to Israel is that they might be saved. He said, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to God. Now, there's lots of religious people that have a zeal for religion and a zeal for this and a zeal for that. And he said, they had a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They didn't understand the real truth and didn't understand the Lord and didn't really know the Lord. That's really absolutely crucial. But you'll notice, he said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel. He just didn't desire, but he prayed too. Lord, lead me to some soul today. That's a great prayer to pray. And so then he comes to chapter 11, and I'm going to give a brief sort of outline of this to see where we're going with this and where we're going to end up. And it should be a tremendous encouragement to us, because the time is going to come. The next event on the prophetic calendar is the Lord coming for the church, coming for the saints. And I realize that eschatology is something people fight over. Personally, I don't think you should. I think it's a good thing for fellowship, good thing to discuss. But I firmly believe, having studied for many years, I believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the saints. And I don't want to fight with you over it, but I will discuss it with you if you want. But this divides up pretty neatly, this particular chapter. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 10, God states that he still has a remnant. He still has a remnant. Paul says in verse 1 that he personally is an Israelite, and no doubt lots of other Israelites who were saved too that he knew of. And also there are many, many Jews in the Bride of Christ. Even today, they would be regarded as the present day remnant. In verses 2 and 3, Elijah complained that there was no one left, but God said, no. He said, I have a remnant that have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And even so, verse 5, he says, then at this present time also is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now that word elections, is the election of grace, something else people like to fight over. I read this, which I think is excellent, from Adam Clark. He said, the election of grace, it simply signifies God's gracious design in sending the Christian system into the world and saving under it all those who believe in Christ Jesus and none else. I'll read that again because I think it's that good. The election of grace simply signifies God's gracious design in sending the Christian system into the world and saving under it all those who believe in Christ Jesus and none else. So he says that there is the election, and there is a remnant, and there's a remnant today. And we are seeing Jews saved and should look for opportunities and share the gospel wherever wherever we can. He goes on in verses 7 through 10 to talk about Israel temporarily being set aside, but not permanently cast away. Set aside. He said they haven't stumbled that they should completely fall, but they're set aside temporarily. In verse 11 he says this, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now I found this very interesting, that as Paul is speaking there, he's talking about manifesting, or magnifying his own ministry, in order to make the Jews jealous. In other words, he preached Christ and see people saved, and he was hoping that as the Jews saw the salvation that had come to these Gentiles, that it would affect them and that they would respond in kind. Very, very interesting. You'd have to read these three chapters yourself to get the full drift of it. But it made me think, because I always think with the Word of God, okay, so where is it practical? Paul was saying that by his life, by his ministry, he was seeking to make the Jews jealous, not in a wrong way, but in a way that would urge them to turn to Christ, to turn to this, to see that this really is the Messiah. And by the way, many have done all over the years. Many have done. There'll be many Jews in the Bride of Christ, and are many Jews in the Bride of Christ. But a question came to my mind in this aspect of being practical again. And it's this, and this is something we need to ask ourselves. Does my life attract people to the Lord Jesus Christ? Does my life and conduct turn people to the Lord Jesus Christ, or does it turn them off? And every single one of us needs to ask ourselves that. I've heard many people say how they saw something in someone else's life that was different, and through that they turned to the Lord. And I'll be the first to admit that my life, certainly, as even as a Christian, certainly has not always attracted to people to the Lord Jesus Christ. I was talking to my dear brother Noah this morning, and we were just chatting about this thing this morning, being somewhat older, and guess what? You get to a later stage of life, and when you think you know it all, and realize you don't know very much at all, but you realize one thing, and you come to learn one thing, that it isn't your behavior that counts. It's not you acting, should I say? It is your behavior, but it's not you acting. It's this way: is your life manifesting the life of Christ? Is He being seen in and through you? And I get up just do it every morning and say, okay, Lord, whatever. You know, not a very spiritual prayer, but Lord, what can you do? And the wonderful thing to me in that is that the Lord can live His life through every single one of us and wants to, but it comes by dying to self, turning our back on our own self and our own flesh. And if you look back at situations where you've had a rough time, and maybe a fight with somebody or other or whatever, and I tell you what, and you look down and I tell you, you're going to have to see that it was nothing but flesh. Nothing but walking in the flesh, nothing but responding in the action of the flesh. And Paul said, he magnified his ministry so in order that they would become jealous, that they would see that there's more here. And so he goes on, verses 11 through 25, the Gentiles were warned, they warned that Israel's blindness is only in part until the fullness of the Gentiles come. Now, the problem was that Paul had to warn the Gentiles, hey, don't be getting proud over this, thinking that you're really something special, because, and it's really a funny thing to say, but he said he set Israel aside, he can set you aside too. I wonder what they thought about that when they read that letter in Rome. But he talks about this thing of the fullness of the Gentiles. And what that is the completion of the Bride of Christ. God is taking out a people for His name. In Acts chapter 16, verse 54, we read this, that Simeon has declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for His name. But when is this going to take place? When is he going to receive Israel back to himself. When is this ingathering going to take place? Because he promises that between verses 11 and 24, he mentions that Israel will eventually be received back. Well, when is that? Well, according to this, verse 25, for I would not have you ignorant lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. So this dealing with Israel will happen when the fullness of the Gentiles is come in, when it's complete. There's two things. The fullness of the Gentiles is the completion of the bride of Christ. The times of the Gentiles is something different, and that is the time when Israel will cease to be under the attacks from the Gentile world. And that started back in Babylonian times, and the coming out of taking out of people for his name began at Pentecost. So that is the fullness of the Gentiles, the completing of the body of Christ, the bride of Christ from among the Gentiles, not to be confused with the times of the Gentiles, which is the period between the Babylonian captivity of Judah and the eventual destruction of the world power by that one who was prophesied back in Daniel, the stone that is cut without hands. Now, I'm throwing things in here, and some of you may be saying, what, when? Well, just remember a few words, then get a concordance and look it up, and you'll find it, or talk to one of the knowledgeable people around here, of which there are many. But here's the main point that I wanted to bring out, and I've left myself enough time to talk about that, which is miraculous. It tells us here in verses 25 to 32, and I want you to look at that. Verse 25, as I've just read, for I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. That is an amazing statement. I read that, boy, well, what does that actually mean? Does it mean every Jew or Israelite that's ever existed? What does it mean? When does it mean? What's it talking about? And some of these are very difficult to explain and hard to understand. But listen, it goes on. There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and he shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are the enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are the beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In other words, when God promises something, when God says something, you can count on it. We can rely on him. We're actually dealing with the very promises of God. If you were to look, let's just look at one. Jeremiah chapter 31. Don't really have a lot of time for this, but the Old Testament prophets are full of what God will do with Israel down through the years and later on. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Behold, the days come, said the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And folks, when you're reading the word, don't replace words that are clearly stated there with other words. He doesn't say, I will make a covenant with the church. He says, I'll make a covenant with Israel and with Judah. That's what it says there. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke. Although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be my covenant, and I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I shall put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be my God, and they shall be my people, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, who gives the light for the day, gives the sun for light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and of the stars for the light by night, who divides the sea when its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. Listen to this. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me. In other words, there's as much chance of that happening as the waves stop roaring and so forth and so on. In other words, this is an absolute guarantee when God promises something. And so if you take verse 5, he mentions five things in verse 5 here that are important to us. And he speaks of concern for those that they wouldn't be, that the church in Rome wouldn't be ignorant of these facts. Now look, folks, the truth is that many of us are really ignorant of eschatology. How does it all line up? What are the facts of these things? He doesn't want us to be ignorant. He says it was a mystery that was previously hidden. He was concerned that they wouldn't proudly make wrong assumptions. He says that blindness has happened in part. And then he speaks of the fullness of the Gentiles and when the fullness of Gentiles is complete. He goes on in verse 26 to say that all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, and I will take away their sins. Now the term saved here, what does it mean? Does it mean that all of Israel, all the Jews from all time will all be saved? I don't think it's speaking about that. You see, what's going to happen is that the bride of Christ will be raptured, the next event in prophetic, that's going to happen and could happen today, will happen very soon, I'm quite sure of that. The church will be taken up to be with the Lord. Then will begin the 7-year tribulation period. And as far as I understand it, from my study of scripture, etc., etc., at that time, that's when the Lord is going to deal with Israel. He's going to begin to gather in. So when he talks about the Israel being saved, I believe that's the time when he gathers Israel from the four corners of the earth. And I have to say that my thinking and understanding of that is that the gospel will be preached and it will be taken out by saved Jews. Now, who are these Jews? I read a statement a while back. I've been witness to someone who belongs to a particular cult but is searching. So I've been having an interesting time with him. And this cult has their own Bible, and it says what it says in John. It says that Jesus was not with God, but he was something less than God, and according to their thinking, there'll be a group of people, 144,000 people, and they are the ones who are going to go to heaven, and the rest of the people who behave themselves and follow all the rules will have a paradise on earth for all of eternity. Which of course doesn't stack up with the scriptures. But this 144,000 is very, very interesting. Who are these 144,000? Is it possible that they come from Listowel Bible Chapel? Well, I don't actually think so. But if you turn to Revelation chapter 7, we do get a bit of teaching on the subject. We can see who these are. And verse 4 of Revelation chapter 7 says this. And this is what I like about turning to the Word of God. It's okay having an opinion, but it better be based on the Word of God. Well, my opinion of the 144,000 is this. And I heard the number of them that were sealed And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. According to what I read here, these are 12 tribes from groups from the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what the word of God says. And they would be sealed. They would not be able to be killed. During the tribulation period, they will go to the four corners of the earth and gather in. They will preach the gospel and gather in lost Israel. Some say that it will include many others too, and I'm not quite sure how that all stacks up. But the conclusion is this, that when the fullness of the Gentiles is complete, the rapture of the church will take place, and on earth will begin the ingathering of Israel through the witness of the 144,000, all of which are Jews. Now, that's a wonderful thing. See, according to as I understand the word, and it seems very, very clear here, that this is what God is going to do. He actually says there, whether we understand it or not, verse 26, and all Israel will be saved. That is an amazing statement. And it's worth studying out and reading out, and you can do it for yourself. But Paul, and this is why I appreciate so much his last comments here, when he says in verse 31, because I agree with him. Like I read all this and I'm thinking, what? Like how in the world can that be? How does that happen? And it's an amazing study. The depths and the wisdom of God, wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Which of us has known the mind of the Lord? Who's ever told him anything? And so he goes on and on and on. And a bit like when he spoke to Job, when God spoke to Job, which is very interesting too, to read that. You know, he questions, he grills Job. And it's been suggested, and I'm not sure if this is true or not, but it's been suggested that this last verse here, where Paul says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." Amen. It's been suggesting that the of him is speaking of the Father, who is the source of all things. And the through him is the Son. Through him were all things made. And the to him is the Holy Spirit, who is the one who operates and moves all things. And to him all things, to whom be glory forever. It's an amazing thing. And to me, very, very encouraging. Listen, folks. I'm not sure how much we've grasped or we've understood of these last 2 weeks, because it's a big subject and we missed so much out. The branching in of the Gentiles, so many of those things. Wonderful study, worth going back and just reading over those three chapters. But one thing is encouraging, this is this, that God's plan for Israel has never ever changed. It hasn't altered. When he says, as Brother Dan read this morning, that we're saved from wrath, that doesn't hold it either. That's what God says, that we're saved from wrath through Christ, who died on Calvary's cross for us. When we sit here this morning and we're saved by grace through faith, we are on absolutely solid, rock-solid ground. No matter what happened last week or next week or whatever, the fact is that we're saved by grace through faith, because of what Jesus Christ did on Calvary's cross. And not one single word has changed. And we stand solid on that. And I want us to close this morning by singing a hymn, which is a tremendous hymn of praise and encouragement, number 183 in your red book. maybe at morn, maybe at midnight. It may be at morn when the day is awakening, when sunlight through darkness and shadow is breaking, when Jesus will come in the fullness of glory to receive from the world his own. And by the way, let's be clear about this. When that happens, and it could happen today, biblically speaking, prophetically speaking, there's nothing to stop it happening. And the way the world is closing in on Israel and the way things are happening, I don't know how long. I don't have any insight into the actual date. But I tell you what, I don't think it's very long away. But when it does happen, guess the lot, we shall meet the Lord in the air. Some people think we shall instantly, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall be with the Lord. That's not what it says. It says we'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And here we are with the glorified bodies, and we're rising to meet our Lord and Saviour. And just over there somewhere are those who the dead in Christ who went first. We shall see him in all his glory. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? To me, that's the most awesome thing. And I've studied this and read this and so forth. I tell you what, folks, it's absolutely wonderful. And I hope that this has been somewhat of an encouragement to you. Let's stand and sing. And I'm going to ask Merv to close in prayer afterwards. Number 183.
Thank you. again that your return could be very soon, could be right now. We don't know. But until that day, you let our light shine, and we be faithful stewards of those things that you have entrusted to us. Thank you for the many blessings we enjoy. We thank you for the privilege of meeting in this way. And may the message given this morning reflect upon our lives as we tread out into another week before us. We just commit ourselves to you now for the day, in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother.